I was at one church, and this was like in early September, and the pastor was a huge Detroit Lions fan. And all I heard from him all afternoon, this is going to be the Lions' year. The Lions won 4-0 in preseason. And so I got up and I started and I said, I had just heard that the city of Toledo had petitioned Paul Tagliabue, the NFL, for a brand new National Football League professional football team in Toledo. And they considered it, and finally after months of considering it, they turned it down. And the reason they gave was this. If Toledo got a professional football team, Detroit would want one too. And so I just want you to know, I mean, I'm thrilled. They were 4-0 in preseason and perfect after that. If you have your Bibles tonight, will you please turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. The sacred historian records these words for us. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men who had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. This was a monumental day in the history of Israel. They are about to cross over on the dry bed of the Jordan River. And as they cross over on the dry bed of the Jordan River, Joshua says, take one man from every single tribe. As you come to the dry bed, that man is supposed to pick up a stone large enough that he has to carry it on his shoulder. When he gets over to the west bank of the Jordan River, he'll place that stone down and we'll build an altar or a memorial there. The purpose of that memorial is so that in the future, when children are walking with their parents, do you remember taking your kids on vacation with you? Questions galore. Are we there yet? What time is it? Can we stop? What's that over there? That the dads could say to the kids, that is a monument. And that monument is amazing because those stones came out of the Jordan River. See, the Lord dried up the Jordan River, and we walked across that river on dry ground. The water stacked up. We were able, by God's grace, to cross on dry ground. This is God's miraculous provision for us. This is how God lovingly cared for us. And there was a story in those stones. I've taken a number of trips to Washington, D.C., and about 10 years ago, I started looking at the buildings that were there. And I would look up at a building and I would think, that's a verse on that building. I would look at a statue and I'd say, that's a statue of Daniel. There's Moses. There's a verse on that building. And I thought, that's amazing. Because if any of you ever heard somebody or read in a magazine somewhere, somebody say something like this, well, our founding fathers weren't all that religious. As a matter of fact, they were all atheists. Or they were agnostics, or they were deists. They were atheists, they didn't believe in God. They had no God in their life. They were agnostics, they didn't know if they could know truth. Or, if they did believe in some sort of God, He was so detached from their personal life that he just started the world in motion, sat back, and just watched the whole thing unfold. Any of you have ever heard something like that, somewhere along the lines? And I was looking at these buildings and I thought, isn't that amazing? That's a verse. What's that doing here if what we've been told about our founding fathers is true? So I started to think about this presentation, and on September 10th, 2001, the day before the world changed forever, I was in Washington, D.C. And I remember going into the Sergeant of Arms at the Capitol building, and I handed him my business card. I said, I'm Tim Schmig with Max. I would like to take pictures in the Capitol building. And he said, what do you want to do that for? And I said, I would like to put together a presentation showing our godly heritage here in the Capitol. And he asked, what would I do with it? And I said, well, I'd like to show it in Christian schools. I'd like to show it in churches. I even got to show this to an AP history class in a public school. And he said, that's great. And he took out his business card, and he wrote on the back of it, let Tim take pictures. And so on September 10th, 2001, I walked around the Capitol building taking photographs, some of the ones you're going to see tonight, and I had unlimited access to the Capitol building that day. The next day, I was at an appointment at the White House. I was about to walk into the White House when all of a sudden the guards rushed the perimeter. They said, the White House is closed. You need to make your way along the fence line over towards the Eisenhower Executive Building. And as I was walking towards the Eisenhower Building, I walked past a policeman's motorcycle, and the microphone was open. And over the radio on the policeman's motorcycle, I heard the World Trade Center was bombed. And then I made my way around the Eisenhower Building, and they said, you can't come in here. You need to make your way towards the mall area. And I remember walking down 17th Avenue towards Constitution Avenue and looking across the mall and seeing the Pentagon Building, yellow, gray, acrid smoke coming out of the Pentagon Building. Remember hearing the klaxon from the fire trucks trying to rush over to the Pentagon. They had let all the federal employees out, and there was a huge traffic jam. There were sirens everywhere. They had scrambled Air Force planes, and they were rumbling low over Washington, D.C. And it was one of those days where you just say, our life, the world has changed forever. But you know what's glorious? The things that are important haven't changed at all. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing can change that. So I started thinking about this presentation, and I wanted to show us just our godly heritage, our stories and stones. Now, normally I wouldn't do this, but if there's anybody who's sitting on any of the outside sections, if you want to move closer or near the front, I realize the screen is back just a little bit, feel free to. I'm comfortable with it. If you're comfortable with it, that's all good. We'll start out. Our story is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Do you know that in the history of the world, there have only been two nations that have claimed that verse for themselves? Israel in the Old Testament and the United States. Franklin Jameson said in 1907, of all the means of estimating American character, the pursuit of religious history is most complete. Whenever I take a group of students or adults to Washington, D.C., the place where we start out is at Arlington National Cemetery, because it's here that puts everything else about the trip in perspective. Now, this photograph was taken just a couple of days after 9/11. You can see the Pentagon Building is charred in the background. That's where the plane hit. And you can see a funeral procession in the front. As you leave the Welcome Center, you come up upon the sign. And this sign says, "Welcome to Arlington National Cemetery, our nation's most sacred shrine." And then at the bottom it says, "Please remember, these are hallowed grounds." As I go through Arlington, for me, it is just the visual. In every direction where you look, row upon row, simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David, they add up to just a tiny fraction of the price that's been paid for the freedom that you and I enjoy. Cal Thomas said, freedom is not a natural state. Otherwise, more people would be free. Tyranny, oppression, dictatorship, and the denial of human rights are the norm for much of the planet. Mankind's lower nature dictates that far too many seek to reduce others to servitude in order to elevate themselves. Driving by Arlington National Cemetery, I'm reminded of the cost of freedom. Those who sacrificed everything invested in freedom for my family and yours so that we can live our lives where we choose to live them and worship where and however we please. These are freedoms most of the world can only dream about. General Patton said, it's foolish and wrong to mourn the men who died. Rather, we should thank God such men lived. Oftentimes, when you take a look at the headstones, if the person was a believer, you'll see this verse on the headstone. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Every half hour and every hour on the hour, you can see the changing of the guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier. It's a solemn ceremony, very respectful. In July of 2001, this is a MAC student here, Christina Collins-Oski is her name, and she was given the privilege, the honor, of laying a wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier. This is the wreath that she placed there. Franklin Roosevelt said, he stands in an unbroken line of patriots who have dared to die that freedom might live. But I would like you to take a look at what the tomb of the unknown soldier has engraved on the limestone surface at the very front. Look what it says. Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God. Not Allah, not Buddha, not any of the false gods that are out there, but here rests in an American soldier known but to God. Psalm 22:27 says, of all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Psalm 145 and verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Do you know the psalmist tells us you and I are supposed to be students of history? Let me ask you a question. How many of you, when you were in high school, it would be safe to say that history probably wasn't your favorite subject? How many of you who raised your hand, your coach was your history teacher? Sadly, that's what happens. Hey, we need a football coach or a basketball coach. Oh, let's put him in the history classroom. He can't do much damage there. I had a history coach, a history teacher who was a coach, a history coach. And whenever we wanted to get him off subject, which was almost every day, we would say, Coach, what happened Friday night? And, oh, man, the maps went up, and he's drawing X's and O's all over the blackboard. He's explaining what happened. We didn't learn much of whatever the history subject was, but we knew a lot about the team that year. Well, the psalmist says, you and I are supposed to meditate and think about the works, muse on the work of thy hands, the things that have happened before us. President John Adams said, facts are stubborn things. You and I have to deal in the realm of facts. We'll start our tour tonight, and we'll go right to the Capitol building. This is one of my favorite photographs of the Capitol building. It was taken by a MAC student. He had entered it in fine arts competition, and I love just the way the clouds look like they're painted on, the flag unfurled in the foreground there. And as soon as I saw this photograph, I did to him what I do to most MAC students, and I said, can I have that? He said, sure. And I made this a part of the presentation. But we'll start in the rotunda of the Capitol building. And as you stand in the rotunda, there is an incredible amount of just beautiful artwork that's in there. There are 8 major paintings there depicting different moments in American history and our culture. This painting is entitled The Disembarking of the Pilgrims on the Speedwell. They're not on the Mayflower. They're not in Massachusetts. They're about to leave Holland with the Speedwell and the Mayflower. They're going to go to England. The Speedwell will develop leaks, and it's not seaworthy. So they get off the Speedwell and they get on the Mayflower. They haven't left for this vast wilderness yet. And you'll notice they're kneeling down, they're having a prayer meeting. This is William Bradford holding an open book right there. And you can see the importance of women and children to pilgrim life because you can see them in the painting as well. Now I want to show you a couple of things in the painting. You and I have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. In 1620, they're looking ahead. They have no idea what they're about to encounter. The painter depicted God's providential care and blessing on them, and he put a rainbow in the painting right here. The rainbow depicting God's providential care and protection on them as given to Noah in the book of Genesis. But the painter also did something else that was amazing, just showing how God providentially protected them. Take a look at the lady, and I'd like you to take a look at the sail that's right over her head. And look what the painter put right into the sail. God with us. God bless our undertakings. God give us your protection, your care. And we see that. But another thing that I think is interesting is if it is true, as the secularists tell us, that our founding fathers were atheists, agnostics, deists at best, not very religious people. If that's true, I think it's amazing that they have an open book there. Now, I've taken tours of the Capitol building, and I'll stop the tour guide and I'll say, hey, let's look at this painting here. What's going on here? And they go, well, it's the pilgrims. What book do they have there? And it kills them to not say, well, it's the Detroit phone book. Or it's the Sunday edition of the New York Times. No, they'll say it's a Bible. Is it really? Let's take a look at that a little bit closer. Look what that says. The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful when a group of atheists will venture across the Atlantic Ocean with the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The contrast between North and South America. South America was settled by the Spanish who went there in search of gold. North America was settled by the pilgrims who went there in search of God. Another one of the paintings that's in the rotunda, this is entitled The Presentation of the Declaration of Independence. There was a drafting committee of men who were assigned to put the Declaration of Independence together. The people that were on the drafting committee, this is Ben Franklin right here, Thomas Jefferson here, John Adams here. This is Roger Sherman. Roger Sherman is one of those founding fathers that is called the Forgotten Founder. Roger Sherman is such a devout religious person. He has a Calvinistic background. He has a biblical worldview that when the secularists read Roger Sherman's diaries and writing, they look at it, his complete dependence and faith in God, and they say, I have no idea what he's talking about. And so they relegate him to the back shelves. Here is a devout believer on the drafting committee for the Declaration of Independence. And the last person right in the center is Livingston from Georgia. He's an amazing person. He drafts the Declaration of Independence and then isn't around to sign it at the time of the signing. And one of the things that I think is interesting is the painter got it right that there was a tension between Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. So right in the painting, he painted Thomas Jefferson stepping on John Adams' foot. As if to say, keep your opinions to yourself. I'll handle this here. But if it is true that these men weren't very religious, then let's let history speak for itself. Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes said, a page of history is worth a pound of logic. I'd like us to take a look at one person in this painting, a man by the name of Benjamin Rush right here. In the overall painting, he's under the man with the Quaker hat off John Adams' shoulder. Benjamin Rush is the youngest signer of the Declaration of Independence. He's 31 years old when he signs the document. Benjamin Rush is the Surgeon General in the Continental Army. He's a member of the American Bible Society, a member of the Philadelphia Bible Society, American Sunday School Movement. We have Sunday school Sunday morning because of the pioneering work of men like Benjamin Rush and others. After Benjamin Rush passed away, a tract, or well, let me just show you first. This is his signature on the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson is right there, John Hancock. After Benjamin Rush passes away, a tract that is written by him is published, and the tract is entitled The Defense of the Use of the Bible in Schools. Think about that. A founding father so concerned about the textbooks in classrooms that he wants to make sure the Bible is used in the classrooms. And look at the arguments he's going to make. This is what he says. Before I state my arguments, I shall assume the five following propositions. Number one, Christianity is the only true and perfect religion. Come on, don't sugarcoat it. Tell us what you mean. We're never going to get anywhere if you just kind of hedge around the subject. Number two, that a better knowledge of this religion is to be acquired by the reading of the Bible than in any other way. Number three, that the Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in his present state than any other book in the world. That knowledge is most durable, religious instruction most useful when imparted in early life. And lastly, that the Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. Founding father, signer of the Declaration of Independence, wanting the Bible to be a primary textbook in schools. In just a couple of weeks, President Obama is going to be giving a State of the Union address, and he will be standing here at this lectern. This is Nancy Pelosi's seat right here. The Speaker of the House sits there. The President will stand right here and give his speech there. You've all seen this on TV. Can I show you what our national theologians at ABC, CBS, NBC, MSNBC, CNN, and others won't show you? If they would just pan the screen just a little bit, let the camera angle widen up just a little bit, you would see this. In God we trust. Now, I guarantee you, if that were a quote from John F. Kennedy or somebody else, that's all you would see when the president is giving his address. But because it's our national motto, has anyone here ever seen that when they broadcast that? Why would they keep that from us? Why does that need to be hidden? Well, that's our story in stones. That defends, that promotes, that is a defense of Christianity and part of our godly heritage. Every single state is allowed to give two statues to the Capitol building for the architectural beautification of the Capitol building. This is a statue of a man by the name of Pastor Peter Muhlenberg. Pastor Muhlenberg pastored in the western side of Virginia during the time of the American Revolution. He was a member of the Virginia House of Burgesses. He was a member of the Virginia Militia. He was also a pacifist. He didn't think it was right to ever lift a musket or to raise a sword against the crown of England until the British invaded New York City, burned and ransacked his brother, Pastor Frederick Muhlenberg's church in New York City, and Pastor Muhlenberg changed his attitude. You know, they say the definition of a conservative is a liberal who's been mugged. And his attitude changed. And so one Sunday morning, Pastor Muhlenberg got up and he preached a message out of Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season and a time to plant and a time to reap, a time to be born and a time to die, a time for peace and a time for war. And at that moment in his sermon, Pastor Muhlenberg said, I have pastored this church for these many years, and this morning I'm resigning as pastor of this church. And he took off his black ministerial robe that all of the pastors wore at that time, and under his robe was his uniform of the Virginia Militia. You can see the epaulets up on his shoulder right here, his sword right there. And this statue is cast the moment that Pastor Muhlenberg resigned his pastorate, because he said Christian liberty is much more important than anything else we have in this world to defend. As he marched to the back of the church, declaring to all, if you do not choose to be involved, if you do not fight to protect your liberties, there will soon be no liberties to protect. And that morning he mustered men from his church in the militia of Virginia after resigning his church. Now, I've been in the Capitol building on tours, and the tour guide tries to walk right past the statue, and I say, wait a second, what's this statue of? And they go, Muhlenberg? I don't know. And I'll say, if you'll allow me, can I tell you the story of this pastor? And I will tell them the story of this man, Pastor Peter Muhlenberg. And it is amazing watching their expression, because they start out and they're smiling. And you can just tell, I mean, you know what they're thinking. They're thinking, how could he possibly know this? I'm the expert. I live here. I'll humor him. Maybe he didn't keep his medication straight this morning. And as you get into the story, you can see their expression change, kind of like this. And by the time I finish, just about invariably, they're always like this. And you can look at their expression and you can just tell what they're thinking. They're thinking, that cannot possibly be true. Because if it were true, somebody would have told us, right? You can't keep a story that good from people, can you? And yet, that's the story of Pastor Muhlenberg. That's our story in stone. That gets conveniently forgotten. Or as Peter says, people who are willingly ignorant of the truth. Thomas Jefferson said, a morsel of genuine history is a thing so rare as to be always valuable. We'll leave the Capitol building now and we'll walk across the east lawn of the Capitol, past the visitor center, across the street to the Temple of Molech. I mean, the Supreme Court building. And what I want you to take a look at the Supreme Court building is this apex in the roof right here. This is the west side of the Supreme Court. We're going to walk in front of the Supreme Court, we're going to walk down the street, and we're going to look at the east side of the Supreme Court building. The peak of the roof is what I want you to take a look at. And on the east side of the Supreme Court building, you can see a statue of Moses with two tablets representing the Ten Commandments. On the inside of the Supreme Court building, there's a stone relief depicting great lawgivers from the past. This is Hammurabi, who gave a law code in the ancient world. And then this is Moses with an open tablet with commandments number 6 through 10 being displayed there, man's responsibility to man in the Supreme Court building. As you go into the main chamber of the Supreme Court, where the justices sit and listen to cases, there are two huge oak doors there. And on those doors, there are different panels. And this is one of the panels, and it shows the two tablets with Roman numerals 1 through 5 here, 6 through 10 there. In iconography, two tablets, Roman numerals 1 through 5, 6 through 10, always, always, without exception, represents the Ten Commandments. A couple of years ago, a group of homeschoolers were taking a tour of the Supreme Court building, and they asked their tour guide, their state-sponsored tour guide, their Supreme Court-sponsored tour guide, what's this panel of? And the tour guide said, oh, that represents the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. No, folks, that's our story in stone. And yes, it does represent the first 10 amendments to the Constitution if we let them. But there's certain things you and I need to stand up and defend what's right. Remember, those verses say, our heritage, the things that went on before us. We'll leave the Supreme Court building and we're going to go down by the White House, the south lawn of the White House, and off to the north side, or to the west side of the road, there's a building called the Organization of American States Building. This building has a garden area. Now you can see the Washington Monument in the background there. And I want you to take a look at this statue right here. We'll look at the statue from the front, and you can see a lion looking up at this man, and that's the prophet Daniel with a lion at his feet looking at him. We know that it's the prophet Daniel Because on the inscription, on his side, in the scroll that he's holding, in Latin, it says, "This is Daniel." Now, we'll leave there and we'll go over to the Ronald Reagan International Trade Center. And in front of the main entrance, you will see a statue that's entitled the Liberty of Worship. And the Liberty of Worship statue in front of the Ronald Reagan International Trade Center, she is resting on a tablet. And let's take a look at that just a little bit closer. Once again, you see Roman numerals 1 through 5 here, 6 through 10 there, representing the Ten Commandments. We'll leave there and we'll go to the National Archives building. At National Archives, all of our written treasures are stored. You can see the Declaration of Independence here. The Constitution is here. The Bill of Rights is off to the right-hand side. What I would like you to take a look at in this picture, this photograph, are the emblems that are in the floor. Because I want you to take a look at one of the panels that's in the floor at National Archives. And once again, Roman numerals 1 through 5, 6 through 10, the Ten Commandments. In National Archives, you can see our written treasures. The Declaration of Independence is there. This is an amazing thing. This is an original working draft of the Declaration of Independence in Thomas Jefferson's own handwriting. Now, Jefferson is one of those founding fathers that people would say, "Well, our founding fathers weren't all that religious. Look at Thomas Jefferson." And I would say, good point. However, there are things about Thomas Jefferson's life that you need to consider. He is a recipient of common grace. He understands things that most people today are willingly ignorant of. For example, when Jefferson is writing this line in this paragraph in the Declaration of Independence, here's the paragraph that says, "We hold these truths to be," and then Thomas Jefferson writes something. He says, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." He says, "Your rights as an American citizen are sacred, God-given, something holy, something to be reverenced, and are undeniable." Ben Franklin, one of the other drafters of the Declaration of Independence, looked at that and said, "Whoa, that is too religious." And you can see Ben Franklin's handwriting right here. He crosses out sacred and undeniable, and Ben Franklin writes in self-evident. Folks, I would take one Thomas Jefferson who believes our rights as an American citizen are sacred and undeniable over the lot of politicians that we have in Washington, D.C., who have no idea where our rights come from. Another one of the documents that you can see there, and once again, let's go back to what they say. Well, our founding fathers weren't all that religious. Atheists, agnostics, deists at the best. And you can see, this is a document, this is the Treaty of Paris, one of the first official documents that we enter into as a country. You can see at the bottom, John Jay's signature, Ben Franklin signs this, John Adams signs it. And I want you to see how they start out the Treaty of Paris. Look what it says. "In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity." Don't you love it when a group of agnostics start out an official treaty in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity? The rest of the document just basically says, "We won, you lost, and here's the terms." But they want to make sure that as a nation, it's officially established that this treaty is being written in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. We'll leave there and we'll go to the Lincoln Memorial. We're standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, looking across the reflecting pool at the Washington Monument. When the Washington Monument was built, different states, different associations could donate stones for the building of the Washington Monument. This stone was given by the state of Michigan. This stone says, "From the Sabbath School Children of the Methodist E-Church in the City and Districts of Philadelphia, July 4th, 1893. A preached gospel, a free press. Washington, we revere his memory." And then right in the center of this monument is an open book. And look what this book says. "Search the scriptures." John chapter 5, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Another one of the stones that's there says, under the auspices of heaven and the precepts of Washington, Kentucky will be the last to give up the Union. Ringing their head, ringing around them in the horseshoe, it says, united we stand, divided we fall. Referencing, echoing, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Another one of the stones, the memory of the just is blessed. Proverbs 10, verse 7. Presented by the children of the Sunday schools of the Methodist E-Church in the city of New York, February 22, 1855. When the Washington Monument was completed, at the very peak of it, they placed an aluminum capstone. This is a drawing from Harper's Weekly at the time, showing the men placing the capstone on the top of the Washington Monument. They're probably standing right about there, where that's where the platform is. And on that capstone are written the words, Laus Deo. On the east side of the aluminum cap atop the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C., are displayed two words, Laus Deo. Very simply, they say, praise be to God. Praise God for the history that he's given us. Praise God for the men who this monument represent, George Washington. Praise God for his goodness to us. Laus Deo. We'll leave there and we'll go to the Lincoln Memorial. Inside the Lincoln Memorial, I think it's interesting, of everything they could have called the Lincoln Memorial, look what it says. In this temple. What kind of word is temple? What kind of people use the word temple? As in the hearts of the people for whom he saved the Union, the memory of Abraham Lincoln is enshrined forever. You can see different writings of Abraham Lincoln. This is his second inaugural address. Abraham Lincoln is called the theologian of American anguish. He's the president who single-handedly wills the United States to be a common union during the Great Civil War. Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address is the most theological statement in American history. It's replete with scripture references and allusions and references to the Almighty here. It is said that after Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, as they were cleaning out his effects out of the Oval Office, that his Bible naturally fell open to Psalm 34. Can I challenge you with something? You and I know how the Civil War ended up, but we also know the history of the anguish and the turmoil of the nation at that time. Tonight, sometime before you rest your head, would you open up your Bible and just read Psalm 34? In light of what you know about American history and the Civil War, and how that psalm would have found comfort in the heart of Abraham Lincoln. As we take a look at the life of Abraham Lincoln, two blocks from the White House is New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, where Abraham Lincoln and Mary Todd Lincoln attended church. The second pew in that church is the pew that they sat on. When you go there today, the church has been renovated. His original pew is right there, and they put in a plate on there depicting this was the president's pew. They have a chamber off to one side. It's called the Lincoln Chapel, because that was during the midweek service when the church met for Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer. What kind of people meet for church on Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer? Abraham Lincoln would sit off on one side in this private chapel so as not to be a distraction to the rest of the people that were there for church. And one of the stained glass windows at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church represents President Lincoln. And I think it's amazing that the icon of him is one of a man head bowed in prayer. We'll leave there and we'll go to the White House. Here are your missionaries to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom on the Grand River in Lansing, Gomorrah on the Potomac in Washington, D.C. We are just leaving a meeting that we had at the White House. This is taken right outside the West Wing. And I would like to show you a mantle that's in the White House. And the mantle is what's written on the mantle is an excerpt from a letter from John Adams writing to his wife Abigail Adams. He's living in the White House as it's being built. She is back in Braintree, Massachusetts, and he's going to write her a letter, and in the letter he writes, I pray heaven to bestow the best of blessings on this house, and all that shall hereafter inhabit it. May none but honest and wise men ever rule under this roof. We'll leave the White House and we're going to go to Union Station. Out in front of Union Station is a reproduction, a replica of the Liberty Bell. And I want you to take a look at the Liberty Bell, because inscribed on the side of the Liberty Bell is a verse. And that verse says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Leviticus 25 and verse 10. Now we're standing looking at this reproduction of the Liberty Bell. What we're going to do is we're going to turn around and we're going to look back at Union Station. And there's three stone inscriptions there. Each one has a verse on it. This one says, the very bottom, it says, "The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose." That's Isaiah. This verse says, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." Psalm 8. And then in the very center, "The truth shall make you free." John 8. Folks, this is our story in stone. And if we don't tell our story, if we don't tell the next generation the things that we know about our godly heritage, who will? Can we trust the commentators on the national news? How many of you ever end up talking back to the television? I've done it. My wife has said, "Honey, Katie can't hear you." But that's our story in stone. You know, the Bible asks the big questions of life. One of the questions that the Bible asks, the Lord is speaking to Adam in the garden. Adam is trying to hide behind the trees, and the Lord says to Adam, "Adam, where art thou?" Adam, what state are you in? Why are you in that state? Another one of the big questions that the Bible asks, the Lord asks Peter, he says, "Who do men say that I am? Who am I to this world?" Another one of the big questions that the Bible asks, Elijah is on Mount Carmel and he says, "Why halt ye between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If he's Baal, serve him." Another one of the big questions of life that is asked, David is at the Valley of Elah. They're looking at Goliath. David looks at his brothers and he looks at the army of Israel and he says, "Is there not a cause? Isn't there something in this life bigger than us, worth giving our life for?" And in Joshua, children ask big questions of life. "Mom, Dad, what mean these stones? Why are these stones here? What's the purpose of them?" I've talked to people that have come back from Washington, D.C., and they said, "Brother Tim, I have taken a tour at Washington, D.C. I didn't see one of those things you showed us tonight. No one pointed out any of that." Folks, it's all there. Peter talks about people who are willingly ignorant of truth. I said to them, the reason the secularists can't see the verses on the building is the same reason that a crook can't find a cop. He's not looking for it. But that's our story in stone. Turn with me, if you will, in conclusion. There is hope, there is encouragement. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In verse 14. The Lord is speaking, and he's talking to a people and telling them a promise that is for all people. He says, "If my people, the Lord's people, which are called by my name," they were called first Christians at Antioch, "those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are not ashamed to be a testimony for him in this world, shall humble themselves." What is the definition of humility? Humility is recognizing that God and others are responsible for the accomplishments in our life. We didn't put those buildings there. You and I didn't do it. Someone did it before us as a testimony and a remembrance. will humble themselves and pray. Folks, we are a nation that is in desperate need of godly prayer. And will seek my face to look for something like it's been lost. And I think you can look at the photographs that we saw tonight, and I think you would agree with me, we are a nation that has lost something. We've lost a national identity and an integrity that says it's right for us to place verses, statues of Moses and Daniel in public places as a testimony of the heritage that goes on before us, and then turn from their wicked ways, turn from the things that are outside the bounds of what God says is normal and acceptable, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. The heavens will no more be like brass, the earth no more like stone. God will speak to us. God will work in our hearts once again and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know, somebody has said the definition of revival is returning to normal. Say, for the sake of discussion, somebody went into cardiac arrest here, and somebody else knew CPR. And while that person was on the floor, somebody came and performed CPR on them, got their heart rate going again, got their blood pressure back to normal. We would say that person was revived. Now, they didn't lose anything as far as they didn't become younger again. It's just everything went back to normal, just the way things should be for that person. I would submit to you that we are a nation that is in desperate need of revival, a nation that needs to return to the point where it is normal to place verses on buildings. It is normal to place the Ten Commandments in a classroom or a courtroom. It's normal, once again, to place a nativity scene on a courthouse lawn. That would be normal. That's the revival that America needs tonight. That's our story in stone that we need to tell the next generation. Let's pray together tonight. Lord, thank you so much for loving us. Lord, you are so much better to us than we deserve. You have given us so many more things than we actually need. You have blessed us immeasurably. And Lord, as a nation, your blessings have been for naught, it seems. We have hardened our hearts as a nation. We have gone our own way. We have tried to do things our way and forgotten the person, the one who has given us all of these things to be thankful for. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, there's a question that I need to ask you tonight that is so important. I was 14 years old. I went up to camp. I didn't know if I were to die, if I would have a home in heaven. And a camp counselor told me, he said, it's very simple. The first thing you need to know is that you're a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no good work you can do that will let you get into heaven. The second thing that he said is that there is wages, there's payment for your sin. The Bible says the wages of your sin is death. A person will die and spend an eternity separated from the love of God for their wages, for their sin. He said, but that's not really good news, but let me tell you some good news. And the good news is this, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. He died on the cross for us. The Bible says that God commends or shows his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then all we have to do, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, is to confess with our mouth, ask him to save us, to believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and we will be saved. It's so simple. It's so eternal. It's so important. And yet millions choose to go their own way, to forget that, salvation is free. And there might be someone here who would say, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, just with an uplifted hand, who would say, Brother Tim, would you please remember to pray for me? I don't know if I've ever been saved. I don't have that confidence that if I were to die tonight, that I would go to heaven. Maybe there might be somebody here who would say, Brother Tim, would you please remember to pray for me? I won't embarrass you, won't single you out, won't call any attention to you, but you might say, would you please pray for me that I would know that I would have a home in heaven? Is there anyone here just with an uplifted hand? Briefly, in the moments that we have left, who would say, would you please remember me? Pray for me. Amen. By the grace of God, by his goodness. We all know him. Then the second question is for you, believer. This question is for you. You might say, would you please remember to pray for me, that I would remember to pray for our country, that I would remember to pray for our spiritual leaders and our national leaders. The Bible says, I beseech therefore that first of all, prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for kings, for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life. Is there anyone here, just with an uplifted hand, who would say, would you please remember me, that I would remember to pray for our country like I'm supposed to? I see those hands. Would you please remember me? I want to remember to pray for our country like I need to. I see those hands. Please remember to pray for me. I want to be a prayer warrior for this nation. Folks, this is where it all begins. It doesn't take many to get right, but we need to get thoroughly right. We need to pray for our nation and for our leaders. Pray for our pastor. Pray for those who are over us, who are in authority. Lord, I would pray for each one who raised their hand, that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that you would help them to remember to pray for our nation, to pray that you would once again heal our land, that you would once again bring revival back to this country. Lord, we're not too far gone to the point where you couldn't bring us back. And I pray that you might bring us back from that precipice of destruction. Bring us back from the abyss that we could fall into as a nation if we continue to neglect your goodness. I pray, Lord, that you would bless each one who raised their hand. Help us, Father. Help us to be faithful and loyal to you. And we would thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.